May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I think for the sake of safety, I ask you to just blow out your candles because it's a naked flame. I don't want you to get so engrossed in my sermon that you don't notice what's happening with your fire, right? We'll relight it at the end when we are singing carols again. So just go ahead and blow it out. Don't worry, we will help you light it again at the end of the service. Well, good evening. It's so good to see so many of you here. I'm glad that you've come to join us for our candlelight service, service of Christmas Eve, in which we remember the coming of Jesus. But, you know, Christmas is really a wonderful time, isn't it? It's a special time of the year. I don't know about you, but when we come towards the Christmas season, there's something different in the air. Maybe for us as Singaporeans, it's because that's when we get bonuses, right? So people are very happy as we get to year end. But really, I've had the opportunity of living in different parts of the world. And it's like that song says, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Yeah, and it's a Christmas spirit that grips us all around the globe. For example, you know, I've been to New York at Christmas, and it's beautiful. This is Rockefeller Place in New York City, and you know, it's beautifully lit. If you've gone to London, outside Harrods, and there are many places where there are all these beautiful lights, which give you that Christmas spirit. And certainly, as we gather in Singapore. You know, Singapore doesn't lose out in any way, right? This is Orchard Road, I think years gone by, outside Wisma Atria. You know, beautiful lights we see. But you know what? The best Christmas lights right here in Queenstown, right? Yeah. How many of you were at Christmas in Queenstown? A show of hands. Yeah, excellent. I'm glad you were here. I'm glad you had a chance to enjoy it. And we were so blessed to have so many visitors come and enjoy Christmas with us. And I think some of you have come back for the service this evening, and we're glad that you could join us for it. And on the last night, which was yesterday evening, the church was packed out, right? Standing room only at the back. And we had the wonderful choir singing carols. It was, you know, a very magical time, certainly. And today I want to share with you this question, or this ask ourselves, what makes Christmas so wonderful? Why is Christmas an important time? As you have seen from today's gospel reading, from John's gospel, it's not very clearly a Christmas passage, right? You read it, you don't see that there are any no stable, no inn, no manger. There isn't a star which wise men are following. You know, all the typical pictures of Christmas we don't seem to see in this passage. Whereas in many other gospel readings, you'll find all these things there. Why is that so? Well, I like to tell people it's because those other readings talk about what happened at the first Christmas. But in John's gospel, what he writes, he writes about why we had this first Christmas, why Christmas took place, why Jesus came, why is he the reason for the season, as it were. And the key verse is in verse 14, where the Bible tells us the Word became flesh. Jesus, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And forgive me, my eyesight not so good in such dim light. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in particular, I want to pick up this phrase that talks about Jesus as being full of grace and truth. What does it mean by that? This passage sort of unpacks it for us. Because first and foremost, Jesus is full of truth. If you look into the passage from verses 10 and 11, the Bible tells us this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know, if you read anything of the Gospels, you realize that, you know, people found it very hard to believe this is God. They didn't believe that this is God come down to live amongst us. You know, even though they saw tremendous miracles, they still struggled with the identity of who Jesus is. Why? Why is that? Almost 10 years ago, actually it was 10 years ago, in 2007, the Washington Post, which is the premier newspaper of Washington, D.C., USA, conducted a social experiment. What they did was they engaged world-famous violinist by the name of Joshua Bell. And it was recorded in this article, Pearls Before Breakfast. Can one of the nation's great musicians cut through the fog of the DC rush hour? Let's find out. So what they did was this. You can see there's a video captured at the entrance to the subway station, the metro, in Washington, D.C. They engaged Joshua Bell, who was a world-renowned violinist, you know, wonderful violinist, and asked him to come down and play some beautiful music. People were, you know, it's the morning rush hour, people are heading to work and walking by. Thousands of people walked by him. And this is a guy who is, you know, when his tickets were on sale in Washington, D.C., it was sold out in a matter of 2 days, I think. And like the minimum price of the ticket, I can't remember exactly the details, you can read in the article, but I think it was somewhere like $150, right, for a ticket. And people paying tons of money to listen to him play. And here he is in the subway and he's playing. And he's playing his Stradivarius, which is an ancient violin. It costs $3 million, okay? A $3 million violin. Beautiful music. You watch the video, you hear the music. It's amazing music by any measure. You know, you don't even have to be a classical music connoisseur to tell that it's good music. And yet, they found at the end of the hour he was there, only 27 people stopped to listen to him. Thousands walked by, only 27 people stopped to listen to him. He collected a total of $32. You know, he put a basket there. That's all he collected. I think one person recognized who he was, but the vast majority did not know him because, you know, he was sort of incognito. This is a picture of him from the Washington Post. If you read the article, they were saying that this experiment was an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. In an ordinary setting, at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? And unfortunately, what they found out was the answer was no. You know, context often is everything. And sometimes you think about Jesus coming to earth, maybe that was part of the issue. The context didn't allow people to see who he was. I mean, you wouldn't think that the king of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, would be born in a smelly stable with animals sleeping in a manger, which is a feeding trough for you know, the beasts of burden. It blows the mind to think that this person is God, isn't it? It's hard for us, and you know, you can't blame them, because if it were us, it'd be hard for us to accept as well. But sometimes if you dig a little bit deeper, it may go beyond just context, I believe. Because I think there is a deeper issue within our souls. There is a darkness in which, where Scripture says that he was rejected by his own, it's true not only of them then, it's true of us now. Think about it. On the whole, people are somewhat afraid of God. You know, God is not something that people want to make common conversation about. For example, many of you know this. you go out for lunch, you know, on a work day, maybe with your colleagues, and you engage in some mindless chatter, right? Just making small talk. Talk about how Liverpool and Arsenal, I can't believe it, you know, 3-3, leading 2-0 at after half time and still end up drawing, you know, because of silly mistakes. Or you talk about the holiday you took in Japan, how beautiful it is, and how the food's incredible and it's cheap compared to Singapore, how expensive Japanese food is in Singapore. And you go on and on and on. You can have all kinds of conversation. You try this as a social experiment. As they're talking about all these things, say to them, I wonder what to think about a God coming down to earth on Christmas and living amongst us. What do you think about that? What do you think is going to happen to your conversation? Especially if it's mixed company, right? Suddenly the person says, hey, I have an appointment after lunch. Sorry, I have to go. It shuts conversation down. People are afraid. You know, it's not something, a topic or that they want to really deal with. It's not something that they're comfortable conversing about necessarily. And there is this fear about God. Why? You know, the Bible tells us from the very beginning, this was the human condition. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, where they had an intimate relationship with God. It was told that they were in the garden and God had said, you can eat of everything, every tree that's in here, enjoy, you know, all the provision except for this one tree, he said. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the one tree you're not allowed to eat from. Guess what? I don't know about you. How many of you are parents? Yeah, I'm a parent of three children. Beautiful children who are all here, you know, wonderful. I'm not talking about my own children, I'm talking about some other children, right? Okay. Have you ever found, you tell your kids, you can open any cupboard in this house, but this one cupboard, don't touch. Guess what? When you walk out the room, which cupboard they're going to open? Right? That's kind of human nature, isn't it? When you tell someone, don't do it, they end up doing it. And that's certainly what happened with Adam and Eve. They violated what God told them not to do. And it tells us that they heard the sound of the Lord God after they had eaten of this fruit. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Look at his answer in particular. What did he say? "I heard the sound of you. I heard and I know that you are there, God. But I was afraid and I hid." It's the human condition. We realize and recognize that there's something called sin, which cuts us off from God. And it's why we are fearful of God. You know, we often think of God as this person out there who's watching you, and you know, he's like Santa Claus writ large, right? Naughty or nice. Except, you know, it's not whether he gives you gifts or not, he'll punish you. Send down his lightning bolts or whatever the case may be. And that's what a lot of us think about God. And in a sense, the Bible says it's true, there is judgment for sin. The Bible says that the penalty of sin, what sin deserves ultimately, is death. But what is sin? You may ask. You know, we talk about sin and many of us have an impression of what sin is. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably know this sin as things you do which are wrong. Isn't that right? You say murder, cheating, stealing, lying. Well, not all lies are, some lies can. But on the whole, we understand all these things, wrongdoing, as sin. And we say, yes, but I never would. You know, I've not done all these things. I'm a pretty good guy. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. In other words, we all have our own standards. Don't even talk about God's standards. We know what we need to do, but we don't live up to it. Guess what? You have failed. Or as the Bible says, you have sinned. But sin is more than just what we do. Sin can also be an attitude. And really, in all honesty, it plagues every single one of us. You know, sometimes you think Christians, you've got this sort of killjoy attitude. You call it everything sin, everything cannot. So anything that's fun means no. But it goes way beyond that, because sin, we understand, plagues all of us. It's an attitude that says, I want to do things my way. You know, it's that Frank Sinatra song, as it were, that I want to do things the way I want to do things. That was what was original sin in the garden. The serpent came and he tempted Adam and Eve, and he said to them, did God really say you're not to eat of this? And the temptation was that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You can determine for yourself what is good and what is wrong and evil. That you want to be the ruler of your own life. That, you know, it's not just irreligious people who sin. Even religious people are sinners as well. Their sin comes in a very different way. You know, sin for religious people may be like this. I've earned it. I've earned the right. I have obeyed everything God has told me to do. Therefore, I'm accepted. And you believe that you're accepted because of the good things you have done. That you have, you know, achieved a moral perfection, as it were, or close to it. Or you performed well morally. But in reality, you know, that also falls short. And, you know, you've seen this. That's why I as a Christian, I've heard this often, and I actually agree with it. People would say to us as Christians, you're all hypocrites. Ever heard that? Maybe you've even said it before. I would say, yes, we are. Because even in the goodness of what we are trying to do, at the end of it, there's a lot of self-serving attitudes. There is a selfishness at the root of it. And we find such criticism damaging because, you know, we think ourselves a good person. And what results is outrage and anger. And we tend to look down on others who are not quite like us. And this is the truth that Jesus brings about our human condition, that all of us have fallen short of our own standards, but also of God's standards. So what hope is there for us, you may ask? You know, where are we to turn in all of this? This is where Jesus is full of grace. In verse 12 of John 1, he goes on to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That it was not something that we earned. You know, as Christians, we don't stand before you as holier than thou and say, I am perfect. No, I'm not. I am a sinner just like every other sinner there is out there, but I am forgiven. I am accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. And because of that, I try to live the life God has called me to live. And then, therein lies the difference. That the grace of God says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Jesus talked about it another way. He was meeting with a group of religious people, and they were criticizing him because they said, you know, you spend a lot of time, it seems like, with sinners and people of ill repute. You know, why are you like that? And Jesus' answer to them was this. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And the religious people had great difficulties with him because they did not see themselves as sinners. You know, because they hadn't all these bad habits, or at least on the outside, seemed like very nice people. But deep down inside, Jesus talks about this a lot of times. It's the condition of the heart. That even in the good works that they do it not for altruistic motives, not for the good of the other person, but how they, it makes them feel good. Or how they earn merit, you know, before God, as it were. And Jesus said, that's not enough. You know, the Bible has a story about two sons. It's an interesting story that Jesus told as an illustration of who God is. And in this story, there was an older and a younger son of a man who was very, very wealthy. Well, the younger son was impatient. And, you know, what's the use of living in a wealthy family if you can't enjoy the wealth? So one day he walks up to the father and he says to the father, Dad, I want my inheritance. Now, do you know what that means to us? I mean, to us today, it doesn't sound so bad. You know, I want my inheritance. I mean, what's wrong with that? But in Jesus' day, the custom was you only get your inheritance after your father dies. So basically, he's saying to the dad, Dad, please hurry up and die. Give me my money now. I mean, for us, we're an Asian society, that's kind of a very rude thing to say, isn't it? To wish death on your father. But this father, amazingly, was gracious, and it says in the Bible that he divided his wealth amongst his two sons. The older son got his inheritance, the younger son also got his inheritance. And the younger son took the inheritance and he cashed out and he took his money and he went to a far-off place. And it says he spent it in riotous living. In other words, he was frivolous with it. Wine, woman, and song, you can imagine. Right? That's the implication of what is being said. And as you know how it is, right? Money doesn't grow on trees. It doesn't last forever. It's a finite resource, no matter how large it is. If you're frivolous with it and you spend it without investing or having a regular source of income, it's going to run out. And that's what happened with this younger son. He got so bad that he had to beg for food and he could not find any food that he had. He finally took a job herding pigs. You know, for us, herding pigs is a terrible job. But, you know, we like pigs, we all pig lovers, right? We all four, right? Most of us. But in the Jewish society, pigs are considered unclean. And to be feeding pigs is like the lowest of the low. Not only that, he took the job not for wages. He told the boss, he said, just let me eat the food of the pigs. That's how far he had fallen. From a wealthy home, he was really down on his luck. And one day while he was doing this, he thought to himself, he said, even my dad's servants, the people who work for my father, have food to eat, have a roof over their heads. They are far better off than where I am now. Maybe I should go back and say to my dad, you know, Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just take me in as one of your servants. You know, you don't even have to consider me as your relative. Treat me like any of your slaves, as it were. That way, at least, I have better sustenance than what I'm experiencing now. Bible says he started walking home. And when he was still a long way off, the Word of God tells us, the father saw him and ran out to meet him. And as the father met the son, this wayward, wasteful playboy of a son, the son fell to his knees and he started his, you know, rehearsed the speech. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father said, stop! Stand up! You know, and called to his servants, bring new coat for him. Put rings on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. For my son who was lost is now found. I consider him dead, yet he is alive. And you know, there was the sound of joyful celebration in that household that day. But the story doesn't end there. It's interesting. This is Rembrandt's picture of the prodigal son, which is this story I'm telling you. The father here, this is the son that was forgiven. That's the older brother watching him on the right. The older brother started coming from the fields because the older brother had stayed at home and continued to do the family business and to do the work that was required of him. And as he was drawing near, he saw all this party going on. He's wondering what's going on. How come there's a party I'm not invited? Right? You can feel his indignation already. The fact that he was left out of a celebration is terrible. He asked the servant, "What's going on?" And the servant said, "Your brother, who was lost, has been found, and your father threw a party for him." Oh, how would you feel if you were the older brother? I'm an older brother. I know how I would feel. Right? And he was thinking about this, and he came in and he saw his father, and the father says, "Come in, come and celebrate. Your brother who was lost is now found." The son is indignant. Older son says to the dad, "Father, I have been the obedient one. I'm the one who's been here and been doing everything that you've asked me to do. I've been the one who has carried out all the tasks that have been placed before me. Yet, you didn't even kill a goat for me, let alone a fatted calf. How is it you treat this wasteful son, the son who wanted you dead, who is disrespectful, who ran off and he spent all the money? Why are you doing this for him?" And the father says, "Don't you understand? He was lost and he's now found." And the story ends there.
But really, you know, I don't want to get into the entire story. This story is really about two lost sons.
We can be lost when we go our own way, live our own life, you know, violate all the rules and the laws that God has placed before us, and be lost from the Father in that way. But the older son was equally lost because, you know, the father had said to him, "Don't you understand? All that I had is yours." And this older son was just interested in, you know, what's in it for me. This deep sense of entitlement. And it came from, ironically, his obedience. Because he did everything right. And he felt he deserved the father's love. But the father said, "I loved you not because you were obedient. I loved you because of who I am. I love you for you. It is not something you earned."
And the father was, in a sense, very conciliatory towards the older son as well. And in doing this, Jesus was trying to tell us who God is. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the very imprint of God. Why did Jesus have to come to earth? It's because, as I said earlier, so many of us have this impression, or really I should say, this misimpression of who God is.
God is this vengeful, you know, judge of an old man who sits there and he's unhappy. You know, you know what I'm talking about, right? We're all Asian. Mostly, yeah. You come home, 95% for your next test. Just, what happens? You know, the other 5 marks. Can't please him, right? You have to hit 100%. And sometimes you begin to project that upon God. That God is impossible to please.
That he's always angry at us. That he, you know, nothing we do is ever enough. But Jesus came to demonstrate to us God's love. Jesus came even though we didn't know who he was, even though we had misimpressions of him, even though we had gone our own way, or in trying to do the right thing, we had still trying to do it our way, to earn our way back to God. But Jesus came to show. You know, the message of Christmas is this. That God runs towards sinners. He doesn't run away from them. And that ultimately is God's Christmas gift to us.
That's what Christmas is about. That's why we talk about and why we celebrate the coming of Jesus as a little baby. coming to earth, God Himself, to live amongst us, to demonstrate how we ought to live. But you know that Christmas is a journey that ultimately leads us to Good Friday, which we will celebrate in a few months' time. Good Friday is called good. It's kind of strange because it's a day in which we remember Jesus Christ dying on the cross. How do you call someone's death good? It's because of what that death meant. Dying on the cross, He paid the price that each of us ought to be paying for ourselves. The wages, the penalty of sin is death.
Jesus, the one who had never sinned, died for us. He took the sins of the world upon Himself on that cross. And this is what, you know, the real Christmas gift is. This is a verse that many people have heard before. John 3:16. It's a very famous verse.
And Christians, you know, as soon as you become a Christian, oftentimes you're taught to memorize this verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life."
That the gift of Jesus Christ given to us, that we only have to have faith in Him, to believe in Him, that this is what He came to do, to die on the cross for us. We can receive Him, and we can ultimately find our way back to God. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is what it means
when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says that, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth."
The Bible tells us the only way we can know God is by knowing Jesus. You know, God is spirit, and it's impossible for us to understand Him. His ways are higher than our ways. But Jesus became a human being so that we could relate to God, and He could relate to us. And He could show us the kind of God that we worship. A Father who holds not our sins against us. Instead of running away from us, He runs towards us. And He meets us at our point of need. And this is the glory of God. This is Jesus who demonstrates not just the truth of who we are, but the grace of who He is towards us. And as we close this time, you know, I hope and pray that this message has touched some of you this evening, whether you are a Christian for many, many years, or maybe this is the first time you've ever been in the church. No matter what you have done in your life, the Bible says you can be set free, that you can be forgiven, that you can have a relationship with the Father once again. Just receive Jesus into your heart, to receive what He has done for you, for yourself. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.